I do keep that reading open. So we're in Exodus 17. And the question is, where is God? Where is God? Has he abandoned us? It's a universal question. Has God abandoned us? And actually one of the most pressing reasons that most people would give for ignoring or rejecting the Christian faith. Put simply, if suffering exists, then God can't. That's the logic. I think of a mum I spoke to recently on the Silverwoods estate who basically wasn't interested in Christianity. And in one sense, you can see why. She had lost her baby at full term, and that haunted her. So how can she believe in a good God? Either God is not God or God is not good. Where is God? It's a universal question that someone will ask you. But of course, it's a Christian question too, right? Who here has not asked the question, why is this happening to me? If God is letting this happen to me, then has he abandoned me? Has he abandoned me? Pain is pain, fear is fear, whether you are a Christian or not. And if you're not wondering, has he abandoned me? You may well be wondering, might he abandon me? Might he do that? It is, of course, the Israelites' question in our passage today. Look at verse 7. Verse 7 is where the narrator Moses seems to give a bit of a snapshot summary of our passage. That's often the case in Old Testament narratives. Just look at the end and they'll give you a sentence summary. What's the point? Verse 7. Moses called the place that all of this happened Massa and Meribah, which is testing and quarreling, because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? That's the question. Is the Lord among us or not? Another summary puts it, another translation, is God here with us or not? And the assumption underneath it is this. Well, if God was among us, then he wouldn't be letting this happen, would he? So the question last week was, has God made things worse? The question in the wilderness this week is God even there at all? Is he there? And now what's prompted this question? Look at verse 1. What's prompted the question? End of verse 1. There was no water for the people to drink. That's the kind of external prompt for this situation. No water. So far, God has set out to rescue the Israelites for relationships. So we're talking about rescue. He's brought them out of bitter slavery. But where are they headed to? They're headed to the Mount of Sinai for relationship. Rescued for a relationship. They're going to be a nation. The people of God in chapter 19. Stay tuned for that. But in the process, it would be fair to say they've had a number of hiccups and difficulties. Not least Pharaoh's resistance. No, I won't let you go. But then they get to the Red Sea and they think, oh no, how are we going to get through this? And then they have no bread. And then they've actually already had no water to drink already. Hiccup after hiccup. But God has, funnily enough, overcome every single one of them. And so far, it would be fair to say that the Israelites, God's people, have experienced testing times. One writer puts it like this. The world around them in the wilderness had more valleys of darkness than it had green pastures. Walking with God was no primrose path. And again, it's no different here. No water. That's what prompts the question. And what results from this question, they ask? Where's this water? Where is God? Well, actually, what comes from this is quarreling and almost murder in verses 2 to 4. The idea of quarreling here, where the people quarrel with Moses, it's not so much that they have a kind of back and forth bicker. They're actually launching kind of accusations against him. It's kind of one-sided protestation. Why is this happening? Just as a side note, but I think it's relevant to the passage, some of you here will either struggle with anger issues yourself, or you'll know people who are struggling with anger issues. I think every single one of us will know someone, or maybe it's ourselves, the person who kind of explodes inexplicably, kind of uncontrollably erupts. You think, why? Well, perhaps here we have something of a hint of the answer. Anxiety. Anxiety is often the cause of anger and accusations because we feel out of control. unsure. Things feel out of our hands, and so we kind of lash out in a bid to get some control, whether it's the children, they're not doing what I want, or the job, it's just not going how I thought it would, or my spouse, they're just not meeting the expectations that I've put on them in the way I thought they would. So anxiety often flows out in anger and accusations, and we see that here as well. The Israelites are anxious. Where's our water coming from? And they lash out at the nearest thing, Moses. So a bit of a side note, but I think you'll see that nothing's really changed, has it? That anxiety does often lead to anger. Nothing's changed, and yet it can. So if that is you, or you know someone else here or at home, well, stay tuned. There is hope for the anxious and the angry. That's what results from the question. Yeah, where is God? Well, anger. That's what comes from it. But what is underlying this whole question is simply this. Testing hearts, not trusting hearts. Testing hearts. Now, Alice and I have been watching recently a show called Line of Duty. We're a bit behind the times. Apparently, this show on the BBC is still on iPlayer and Netflix. Has been around for a long time, but we've only just caught up with it. The show, The Line of Duty, revolves around AC-12, who are an anti-corruption unit within the police force. They're not chasing the criminals, they're chasing the coppers. One famous line from it sums it all up. Catching criminals is tough enough, but catching coppers, the idea being that AC-12 spend their whole life chasing after bent coppers, is their phrase. And invariably, in every show, one or more suspects will be hauled into the AC-12 investigation room. They'll be shown some evidence on the screen in front of them or in their blue folder in front of them. And they'll be asked to explain their actions or to kind of give evidence for their whereabouts. But here we find that it's actually not just Moses who's being hauled in to give evidence. It's actually the Lord himself who is being put to the test. So as you look at this account and the people begin to protest against Moses, they even move to stone him. In Hebrew connotation and culture, they're actually prosecuting him and moving to judicially execute him. Yeah, you have let us down, and the punishment is stoning. So they test Moses. But Moses is just the messenger. He's just the messenger. And he says in verse 12, when they move to prosecute and test him, they are testing and accusing God. Look at that, verse 2. Moses replies to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test?" And so in this passage, we find God himself in the dock. And the case for the prosecution, you've abandoned your people, and you've broken your promises. Case for the defense, I have not, and I will not abandon my people. God steps into the dock. Now, in one sense, of course, we all know that, well, does God need to defend himself to us? Well, yeah, let God be true and every man a liar. Of course, God does not need to defend himself. And yet, in this passage, there's a sense in which he graciously condescends to defend himself. And we're going to see three pieces of evidence that, well, are in his defense and therefore our assurance. Has God abandoned his people? Definitely not. Three pieces of evidence in his defense and for our comfort and assurance. First piece of evidence, water from a rock. Evidence number one, water from a rock. In verse 4, we find Moses at his wit's end. I don't know what to do. Water in a desert. But verse 5, God steps in. Verse 5, Moses is told to go out in front of the people. Make sure they can all see you. Then to take some of the elders with you. Make sure you get some reliable witnesses. Then take your staff. That's just a reminder that Moses, you're not going to do this. I'll do this. And then strike the rock, the one I show you. Could anyone else bring water from a rock? It's the most unlikely source of life, and I think I just want to flag that up just in case we hadn't registered the obvious. Water from a rock doesn't happen. Could anyone else do that? would anyone else do that for this people? You've seen what they're like. They've already had him provide water and food from the air. And they think he might not provide for them water. Could anyone else? Would anyone else? Well, exhibit one, water from a rock. Would anyone else? Could anyone else? Of course not. But God has not abandoned his people. Not by a long shot. And the question, where is he? Right here. Right here, providing for his people. Evidence number one. And as an Israelite, you think, right, great, okay. Let's get on with the journey. But such is the roller coaster of life that no sooner have they left one problem and then they are plunged straight back into another problem with the Amalekites. Look at verse 8. Verse 8, the Amalekites come. They came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. They've just had the water provided at Rephidim, and then suddenly they find themselves attacked by the Amalekites. Now, verse 8 actually doesn't give that much color to what happened. It just seems a bit of a punch-up, a bit of a brawl. And it doesn't convey the full horror of what the Amalekites, this foreign invading tribe, did to the Israelites. For that, don't turn there now, but you'd need to go to Deuteronomy chapter 25, where God kind of fills out the picture of what happens. This is what he says of this event. He said, remember what the Amalekites did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt, when you were weary and worn out. They met you on your journey and attacked all who were lagging behind. They had no fear of God. I think that gives a bit more color to what's happening here. And we should feel the same horror at what the Amalekites are doing as we might feel if you picked up the shuttle and you read a story of another vulnerable pensioner who's being either defrauded or robbed or assaulted by another criminal. And you think, how could they do that? Picking on the vulnerable, despicable. Well, that's the kind of feel you should have as you look at the Amalekites, what they're doing. Picking off the weary, the worn out, those lagging behind, most likely the women and the children, defenseless. So that's what they faced. And as we move on, you're thinking, well, sure, destruction must await at this point. They've picked off the back end. What now? And in verse 9, Joshua is given a bit of a command. Moses says, Joshua, come here. I need you to get some men to fight. We need to mount a defense here. But when Joshua is tasked with choosing men to fight, we need to be clear. It's not like he's saying, Joshua, I want you to get together the crack Israelite Marine Corps and we'll see them off. It's Joshua, I need you to find anyone, anyone who can fight. These are a people not prepared. They are defenseless and they've just come out of slavery. Are they ready for war? Not at all. Not at all. And into this situation, God provides exhibit number 2 for his defense. Victory from a hill. Victory from a hill. Now, we've already established the prospects are pretty dim, but there is a plan, and it again involves the staff of God. So you'll notice that ties both these sections together, the first half of 17 and the second half. The stick is there the whole way through. So Joshua and the army would fight on the hill above, in the valley below, and Moses, Aaron and Hur are going to stand on that hill above. Moses is to stand on the hill, arms raised, hands outstretched, stick aloft. And when he lowers the staff, the Amalekites begin to win. As he raises the staff, the Israelites begin to win. And it sounds simple enough, but if you've ever tried holding your arms out for more than a minute or so, it's pretty tiring. Alice and I used to be part of a running club, and weirdly, one of their exercises was this. And you had to circle around and try doing that for more than 5 minutes. Do it later. It hurts. But by verse 12, Moses is getting tired. His legs are aching and he needs to sit down. His arms are aching and they need to be held up. And it's just an amazing picture, really, isn't it, of human weakness and divine strength. That at this very moment, Moses can't even hold his arms up till sunset. And by sunset, God himself has conquered the Amalekites completely. That is a contrast. Human weakness and divine strength. So the question again is the Lord amongst us? Where is God? Right here, protecting his people. Evidence number two, victory from a hill. Now, it's been said, I heard it recently, that wise men learn from the mistakes of others. Most of us learn from our own mistakes, and fools learn from no one's mistakes. Well, in that case, that would put the Amalekites in the category of fool. See, you know what? They thought they could succeed where the Egyptians failed. They've seen this nation come out of Egypt. They thought, well, that'd be easy pickings. Not so. And it's actually plain sin. Verse 16 kind of touches on it, describing it as kind of raising the fist. They're raising the fist against God and his people. Whereas if you'd really been looking at the Exodus, you should be raising the flag and saying, I surrender. Yeah, I'm not going to beat you. They raise the fist. They make war against God. And what's the result? Look at verse 16. Moses said, because hands were lifted up against the throne of the Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation. They made war with God, and guess what? They found him at war with them. Now, if this was a film or on TV, this is the point where you'd be up off your sofa going, woohoo! The Amalekites are going to get it. Despicable. They're going to get it. And it is a particular lesson, isn't it, to those in our world who live in open rebellion, this kind of high-handed hostility against God, whether it's the media who mock the true God of the Bible, whether it's the governments around our world that we know that oppress and persecute the people of God who try and stamp out this religion. And it may even be individuals we know who delight to live in kind of defiance and disobedience, want to throw off any shackles of the God of the Bible. A high-handed hostility, a big warning. Of course, we know that there is more than one way to rebel against God. More than one way. Granted, our world doesn't always look like it's at war, but it is. And to prove the point, we're going to think about children. Children love to color, right? Certainly mine do. And that's no bad thing in itself, isn't it? It's kind of inherently a good, creative, productive, industrious activity, not at all a rebellious waste of time. But you ask them to stop. Not that the colouring in itself is necessarily that bad, but you ask them to stop, or you ask them to do something else instead, like maybe pick up some of the pens. And they keep colouring. That's a problem. Now, they may not be drawing on the walls. They might not be colouring in the sofa. But one thing for sure, they're ignoring you. And they're doing what they want. And that's rebellion. Yes, very subtle. That is rebellion. And that's the Amalekite attitude. Yeah, I know who you are. I know what you've done. But I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to chance my luck. That's rebellion. That's our world. It's even in us. You ever felt that attitude? And respectable or not, we are each one of us rebels by nature, kind of raising the fist against God and responsible for that. You'd never expect a king to let you get away with it. Why the king of the heavens and earth, why would he let you get away with that? And we need reconciliation. War means you need peace. Now, I can't really move on from this point without urging people here just to make sure that you are reconciled with God, that you are at peace with him. So if you think that you are reconciled, just examine yourself. That is a command of Scripture, Paul says, as we come to the Lord's table, a chance to think, am I at peace with God? Now, it's very easy to sit in church and to hear God's word and to ignore it and say, well, I'm going to live how I want, thanks very much. And then come back again, and then do the same again. This is not the same as a kind of slipping and stumbling. This is, well, yeah, I hear it, but I have no interest in obeying it. Examine yourself. Make sure that you are at peace with God. Of course, there may be some who know they're not here, who know they're not reconciled with God. And the command is simply to be wise. If the Amalekites were fools, well, learn from their mistake and be wise. Learn from their mistake. If you raise the fist, we know that our Lord will crush us. If we raise the flag of surrender, you know he'll welcome you. Full terms of peace. Not just kind of a vessel state that you're kind of forgiven, but not quite. This is, you're an ally now. You are in. That's what happens when you raise the flag. So if reconciliation is the lesson for God's enemies, we need to move on to what the lesson is for God's people. And that is assurance. Assurance. Confidence. God has not abandoned his people. So that question in verse 7, is the Lord among us or not? What's the answer got to be? In any and every situation, it's got to be, yes, he is. Now, the observant among you will know I promised 3 pieces of evidence. And you're thinking, where's the third? I don't see that in this passage. Well, exhibit 3 for the defense. It's the cross of Christ. And again, you may be thinking, well, where's that in the passage? Where's that? Well, let's look again. Look firstly at the water from a rock. It would be fair to say, we've already said it, the rock was a most unlikely source of life. Who would expect water from a rock? Secondly, how did the water flow from the rock when it was struck? And as it was struck, the water flowed, thirst quenched, life sustained. Jesus himself is our rock. He is the rock. It's a most unlikely source of life. Life poured out by being struck. Now, if you think I'm making this up, well, Paul the Apostle himself in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4, you don't need to look at it now. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4, draws that connection. Writing about the Israelites, he says that they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them. And that rock was Christ. And then Jesus himself stood up in John chapter 7, in the middle of the festival of the tabernacles, which was celebrating God's provision in the wilderness of water and food. And he says, if anyone is thirsty, come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, I'm the rock, the one to come to for life. As scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. Jesus is our rock. As he hung on the cross, what happened? He was struck by God the Father. He poured out waters of life. He poured out his life to provide life for every single one of us here. And all of this for a rebellious, grumbling, testing people. Romans 5 says, God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that whilst we were still sinners, Christ died for us. For a rebellious, grumbling people, God poured out, struck his son, who poured out the waters of life. The cross of Christ provided living water from a struck rock. Secondly, look at victory from a hill. So as Moses stood on the hill, arms raised, hands outstretched, stick in hand, victory was won. And the cross was foreshadowed, pictured, promised. Again, the early church didn't miss this. Pretty much every single one of the kind of great preachers and writers from Augustine through to Justin Martyr saw this. Justin Martyr said, Moses formed the sign of the cross. Our Savior also stood on a hill, Calvary. His arms were outstretched on a piece of wood, the cross. He was there till sunset. And as he did so, he protected his people in the valley below, and he crushed his enemies, sin, Satan, death. You could look at John 12 to show that. When I am lifted up, I will draw all people to myself and cast out the ruler of this world. Providing for his people, protecting for his people, victory from a hill. Now, where is God? There. The cross of Christ. And I was really helped this week by this quotation from Tim Chester in his book, Everyday Church. He says this, that one act, the cross, that one act interprets all of God's other actions, functioning as a lens through which we should view life in all its complexity. So usually as we look at life, we view it through the lens of our suffering. And I think, how could God be here? I look at what's happening. He says, no, your lens is not your suffering. The lens through which to look at is his suffering. You look at every act of God through that one act, and it will make more sense. So perhaps suffering, whether for you or for a friend, is caused to doubt the existence of God. That is very, very common. And we said before, we can't see how God could be good and God at the same time. And it would be fair to say and acknowledge that suffering disproves many gods, many philosophies, many religions. But suffering can't disprove a suffering God. It can't, can it? Such is God's commitment to us, to humanity, that he not only takes on our humanity, which is why we sang that song, Meekness and Majesty, he takes on our humanity, lives that life you should have lived, pays the penalty as a man for you, and then raises that humanity for a perfect future that awaits for you. Yeah, he joins us in our mess so we can join him in his glory. You want to know God's with us? Look at the cross of Christ. But perhaps that is actually not your question. Yeah, you know there's a God. You're just wondering, is he my God? You look at that person who's hurting you, or the situation that is happening to you, or maybe the fear of something that is haunting. You just think, I'm not sure if God can be with me if he's letting that happen. This passage is just a massive comfort. If you look at it, look at this God, you think, what jury in the land would convict this God of abandoning his people? If you look at the cross, I don't think any. Now, as we close, Alison and I have a friend from a Christian camp that we help out with. His name's Ed, and he was involved in an accident recently, quite a serious one. They were at some kind of evening barbecue. He was lighting the barbecue, and someone threw some paraffin onto the barbecue, and it exploded in his face. Severely burned. He's had to have skin grafts on his hands and forearms, and third-degree burns to some parts of his face as well. That happened a couple of weeks ago. And now, Ed is a committed Christian. So how does he work through a process like that? Well, firstly, I mean, he's going to acknowledge the pain of that. Yeah, kind of this coming from complete nowhere and then turning everything seemingly upside down. It's just awful. You can't just deny that. That is sad and suffering and hard. But then, of course, he's got to walk through that next question. Where is God in this? Where is God? And, of course, the case for the prosecution is going to be saying, look at the evidence in your life. God has abandoned you. He's not here. Come on, get real. But instead of listening to that prosecution, he's got to listen to the defense that God has made. The cross of Christ is the compelling evidence that God has not abandoned his people in suffering. Not at all. Tim Chester said, didn't he? That one act interprets all other acts. So he'll look at the cross of Christ, and there suddenly he'll find that his heart will turn to trusting. So he'll look back and think, well, if God didn't abandon me in my deepest, darkest rebellion, provided for me, he protected me, I'm sure he'll do that now. His heart will turn to trusting. His heart will turn from testing to. Now, to put God in the dock, it does seem completely understandable to think, why are you letting this happen, God? And yet, it's actually incredibly rude and insulting. One commentator put it like this, for a Christian to ask that question, is the Lord among us or not, is akin to asking a runner in the midst of a marathon, do you intend to run in this race? Or asking a mother while she's in the kitchen working hard to get the family's meal ready, are we going to have any dinner tonight? As in, they're in the process, they're doing it, they're acting now, they're there. So what do you think the answer is going to be? It's a complete insult. Now, of course, it does feel very understandable, but Ed's heart will turn from testing and accusing God as he looks at that cross. And lastly, his heart will turn to testimony. Now, wonderfully, we've heard signs and had a bit of update, though that's actually already the case, that Ed is already getting to that point where he's able to say, you know, I'd never have got through this without Jesus, or that's what I love about Jesus. Those lines that Glenn Scrivener just encourages every single one of us to think through, they speak volumes to a watching world, even in that situation. And no doubt Ed will fade in and out of that. Yeah, testing and trusting, it's not like a done deal straight away. But the cross of Christ is going to be that thing that drives him. So where is God as we finish? Look to the cross. It's our kind of rallying point. That's the idea of the Lord is our banner at the end of the chapter. It's our banner, our rallying point, whether you're beaten or battered by the week that you've had or the week that's to come. Each week, each day, we rally around and recuperate and get refreshed at the cross. That is what we do. Every time we meet, every time you sit down with the Word of God, sit down with the people of God, this is your rallying point. Three pieces of evidence. God has provided for you and protected you, and he will continue to do that. Interpret everything through that one act, the cross of Christ. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to turn to the Lord's Supper just to remind ourselves of exactly that. We thank you, Father, for your great wisdom that in the scriptures thousands of years before Christ even came, you were foretelling, foreshadowing that plan of rescue. That is for us a great comfort and assurance to know that you have never abandoned your people. You will always provide, always protect. We pray for people like Ed particularly and those in our church in similar doubting, fearful situations, that the cross of Christ would be that linchpin and foundation on which to build. Pray for those of us who have not suffered much or are not currently suffering, that you would ground us and prepare us for when trials come, that we would know where to look, know where to recuperate and rally around. Please use as well this time around the Lord's Supper to do exactly that. Amen.